was asked at Christmas dinner to give thanks, to pray. And of course, the family members all bowed their heads around the table, sort of with some expectation, unsure as to what words this young boy would speak, what he would pray for. And so he began his prayer thanking God for all of his friends, and he took time to name each one of them one by one. And then he moved on and thanked God for Mommy and for Daddy and for his brother and his sister and his grandma and his grandpa, and he named off every one of his aunts and uncles and each cousin. And then he began to thank God for the food, and he gave thanks for the turkey and the dressing and the fruit salad and the cranberry sauce and the pies and the cakes and even the Cool Whip. And then he paused, and it got real quiet, and everyone waited and waited. And after a long silence, the young boy looked up at his mother and asked, "If I thank God for the broccoli, won't he know that I'm lying?" It's true, if you've been in church, that we talk a lot about prayer. In fact, prayer is a central aspect of our relationship with God. And there, you could go to any Christian bookstore this afternoon and find numerous books written on how we should pray, practices of prayer we can pick up. Many of us who grew up in church, in fact, learned to recite what we've referred to as the Lord's Prayer. How many of you grew up with that sort of a tradition, just out of curiosity? Very good. In fact, let's recite the Lord's Prayer together this morning, if you would. I'm going to put it on the screen so, because I recognize some of you know King James Version or a different version or this version. I'll put the words on the screen, and let's just in prayer, let's recite this together this morning. Here we go. Hopefully. There we go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is a wonderful prayer, and we could spend some significant time this morning unpacking the theological depth of this prayer. Certainly, Jesus gave it as an example to his disciples. But I would suggest to us, as some of you have mentioned to me, in fact, that this probably shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer, because this, in fact, isn't so much Jesus praying as Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. In fact, some refer to this as the disciples' prayer because they're asking for direction, and he says this is how you should pray. This morning, we want to turn our attention specifically to one of the Lord's prayers, not the one we just recited, but in fact, a much longer prayer that's recorded of Jesus for us in John chapter 17. In fact, if you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn to John 17. We're going to do some flipping on our way to get there, but you might hold your place. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in front of you that you can use. But as we consider this prayer of Jesus that we're going to look at, I want to challenge us to consider not how Jesus might answer our prayers, but rather how we might be an answer to his prayer, which sounds maybe strange to some of you, the thought that we could be an answer to Jesus' prayer. We will see that living as answers to Jesus' prayer in John 17 demands of us something that's very simple, it's very straightforward, but it's actually quite costly. If you're just joining with us this morning, I'll give you sort of a setting to what we're looking at together. We've been studying through a passage of Jesus' teaching it begins in John chapter 12, which is fitting because this morning as we celebrate Palm Sunday, this is the event we know as the triumphal entry that we find in John chapter 12. Jesus is fulfilling prophecies from hundreds of years earlier as he rides into Jerusalem on this young donkey. If you know the story, there's these crowds that have come out to welcome Jesus. They're shouting the word Hosanna, which you might roughly translate this, it's this exclamation of praise as God save us is kind of the idea. And they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're throwing their coats on the road before Jesus in this sort of red carpet treatment. In fact, they're waving palm branches, which is where the name Palm Sunday comes from. Interestingly enough, this was a secular practice that was lifted in this moment that typically you would wave palm branches to welcome a military victor after they had had some great conquest. But Jesus isn't arriving as a military victor. Jesus isn't coming on the scene in Jerusalem to fight the battle against Rome, perhaps as the crowd wants him to. We find very quickly that there's confusion about Jesus. And the next thing we see, the same Jesus who's getting this red carpet treatment, the next scene, he's with his closest followers, those we call his disciples, and they get very confused at what he does, because Jesus in John chapter 13 takes on the role of the lowest servant in a house. In fact, he's doing something, if you've been with us, even a Hebrew slave, somebody from Israel, wouldn't be asked to do. Only a foreign slave would be asked to do. Jesus stoops down in front of his disciples, and he takes a basin of water, and he wraps a towel around himself. And in the setting of this dinner, he personally gets down and with his hands starts to wash their feet. And it's this example of service, this teaching moment that launches us into this whole section of teaching that we've been studying together, which is really John 13 up through where we are in chapter 17. As we've looked at this last few weeks, two fascinating themes have emerged throughout this whole section, and they repeat again and again. One of those is that of living selfless love. And the second is this idea of actually joining Jesus in his mission and in what he's a part of, what he's doing. That first we catch really clearly in John 13, if you want to flip there, just two verses. This is John 13, 34 and 35. On the heels of washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And then he says this. He says, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples." In other words, this is your identifying mark, if you have love for one another. Now, what's interesting is that loving one another isn't a new idea. In fact, although Jesus calls it a new command, this idea of loving one another isn't new at all. Jesus, in another scene earlier, had been asked by the religious leaders what was the most important commandment of all the laws that had been given through Moses. And Jesus' response, you may know this, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." As Reed so clearly said last week, one way you could actually understand Jesus' response is simply to say, love God by loving your neighbor. Because Jesus weaves these two ideas into one as he answers this question. But the new part of this command is the example that he just gave. The new part of what Jesus says, this new command I give you, love one another, is he gives this definition. You're to love as I have loved you, as he had just loved them. What had he just done? He got down and humbled himself and did this nasty job. It was very personal, that probably uncomfortable, washing their feet, setting this standard of selfless service. And this idea, by the way, is repeated again numerous places. We'll look at one in chapter 15. If you want to turn to chapter 15, verse 12, we read this. "This is my commandment," sounds familiar, "that you love one another as I have loved you." He goes on to say, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And then Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." So there's this shift that we looked at in part last week and the week before, that Jesus doesn't refer to these men as servants anymore, which was actually the normal relationship between a rabbi teacher. They use the word master for him. But he says, "You're friends, because now you know essentially my business. You know what the Father has told me." Love one another, and now you're friends. You don't just take commands. You actually know what the master is up to. You know the plan. And now you're not just a servant, you're an active participant in my business. It's the idea of what Jesus is speaking about. Last week, as we studied chapter 16, Reed made the statement. He said, "We are all growing towards taking on Jesus' mission as our own." And unpacked this reality that we see all through the scriptures in the New Testament is, as people come to follow Jesus, there is a movement as they mature that they move towards obedience and then eventually actually taking on, being a part of the mission of Jesus, committing their lives to his mission. There's a difference, Reed made the statement last week, between adhering to the mission and embracing the mission personally. There's a difference between adhering to the mission and embracing the mission personally. You can just do what you're supposed to do and check the boxes and adhere to it, right? Without really embracing it and being about it and living it and orienting your life towards it. There's a difference between simply following directions because we're supposed to and taking on ownership to, in fact, begin to spend out our lives on carrying forward Jesus' mission of loving and reconciling the world. These are themes that we see throughout this teaching that Jesus is developing with those who are really going to lead on the church as he leaves. With that in mind, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 17. And I want to listen to the bulk of Jesus' prayer and watch and see, first of all, these two themes of loving others selflessly and joining his mission appear. I know this prayer can really be broken into three parts, essentially. The first part is this very personal prayer of Jesus speaking directly to the Father about his own situation. And then the focus kind of shifts to praying for the disciples, which, interestingly, this is a prayer that was out loud. The disciples recorded it, so there's probably a teaching aspect even of this prayer. And then the third part is actually praying for those in the future, praying for us. But let's look at the personal aspect of this prayer first. This is the first 8 verses of John chapter 17. Here's what we find. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, in other words, when he was done teaching, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, these are good words, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. It's a long section there, but notice right off the bat, as Jesus prays in front of his disciples, as he prays very personally, the focus of his prayer initially is simply on the fact that he has fulfilled his mission, that he has been obedient to the mission that he was sent for by the Father. Not only that, not only has he accomplished the work he was given to do, which is interesting that he says this even as he's still approaching the cross, because we know there's more to be done. Not only that, he has passed on God's message, God's words to those following him. Jesus is about to be arrested. He will soon be killed on a cross, carrying the sin of the world on his shoulders. This is what we pause and remember this Friday on what we call Good Friday. We remember the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. This is about to come, and yet his focus, even in this prayer, in these last moments, is on fulfilling his mission and pouring out love. And on recognizing that this is now, this mission is being transferred, this understanding, these life-giving words are being transferred to his disciples. It's interesting that even now Jesus would be focused like a laser on the mission God has called him to and on bringing glory back to the Father and on fulfilling his purpose, and yet also focused on what's happening with those around him. What follows this personal prayer is really a focus on a praying for the disciples. And by disciples, there were many who followed Jesus, but we refer often to these 12 who were closest to Jesus, who took on much of the work of his ministry. If you notice in verses 9 through 11, really down through 19, he's going to be praying for them. Again, he's praying out loud in front of them. Notice what elements of teaching come out even in his prayer. This is in verse 9. Jesus says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, I wonder, by the way, if Jesus prays, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for their clarity as much as just to state the truth out loud. I know so often, isn't it true that it's easy to read the Bible or hear a message and think about that person who really needs to hear this, right? Anybody else have that problem? It's like an affliction of every pastor that it's really hard sometimes to read the Bible and just hear it for yourself. True story, because you're so in the vein of thinking how to teach it. But it's easy to hear words sometimes and think, oh yeah, I wish so-and-so would hear that, right? Because they could really use this. And Jesus here is praying, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for these guys right in front of me. I'm praying for these disciples. He makes it abundantly clear. And he says he's no longer in the world, but they are in the world. In other words, they have to step in now and carry on the work. Jesus also asks specifically that they would be one. I don't know how familiar you are with the Gospels. One thing that's really evident as you read through them is these guys aren't very good at being one. They're really good at bickering and arguing, and they're really good at jockeying for position and things like that. And here Jesus is praying that they may be one. And then he gives a broader picture to it. Even as we are one, he says to the Father. That's a really big one, right? Like that's a big picture of one. That's a massive prayer of connectedness, of unity, of being on the same page, of caring for one another in a brand new way. He prays that they would be one, even as he and the Father are one. This is an incredible prayer. We're going to hear this idea again in just a moment. But then Jesus prays some more clarifying statements, in a sense, for his disciples. If you notice in verse 14, for example, here's Jesus again praying. His eyes are to heaven. He's praying in front of his disciples. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That sounds really pleasant. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. That's like clean them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you hear these words, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I think it would be really easy for the disciples to see everything going down, and we see, even in some of their questions in the earlier chapters, how concerned, maybe fearful, how much tension there is going on. It would be really easy to say, hey, could you take us out of the world too, or at least like build a wall around us so we're safe and nothing bad can happen to us. In fact, what happens after Jesus is arrested? Where do we find the disciples when Jesus is risen from the dead? They're locked in a room hiding. Right? They want to be out of the world. And Jesus is actually praying, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus has to clarify that the world has hated him and the world is going to hate them. But rather than praying that they would be safe from all of that, Jesus actually asks that God would keep them in the truth. And he says these amazing words, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Consider the gravity of that statement. Like just theologically, we think of how Jesus was sent by the Father into the world and what he was sent for. And Jesus says, this same Jesus who came to give his life as a ransom, to give his life in selfless love for the good and the reconciliation of others, to be reconciled to God. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. It's a massive statement. Jesus sends his followers into the world to emulate his example, to carry on his mission with their own lives. And even in his prayer, these themes of selfless love and living on mission that we've seen throughout the preceding chapters we've looked at, they resonate loudly. But here's what I really want us to catch this morning. And if I put you to sleep, you want to wake up at this point, okay? I want you to listen closely, because Jesus doesn't just pray for himself and he doesn't just pray for his disciples. This is this really cool one place in Scripture where we clearly see Jesus is praying for us. Like, that's really cool. You can read in the Bible and see, like, Jesus prayed for us. What do I mean by that? Well, if you'll notice in verse 20, Jesus is going to say, I don't just ask for these people, but I also ask for those who will believe. He's thinking towards the future. He's thinking towards people like you and me. And this is how Jesus prays. I want you to notice in John chapter 17, verse 20, how does Jesus pray? It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So those in the future, that's us. He says that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He goes on, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Just, I don't even know how to wrap my head around that entirely. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is us. What does Jesus ask for? What does Jesus pray for? He prays that we may be one. And again, this isn't a light term. He actually defines it. He says, as the Father and He are one. That you and me and you and you and you, if we're followers of Christ, that we would be one, that we would be joined together in this miraculous way, that we would be one, a picture of the way the Father and the Son are one. And why does He ask for that? Does He ask so that our life will be easier? Actually, He has a really specific reason. He says, that the world may believe that You sent me. That the world may believe that You sent me. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Just so you know, I'm not making that up. That's Jesus' prayer. What could be the proof to the world around us that God actually sent Jesus to this earth to die on a cross for our sins, to rise again and conquer death, offering us life eternally made right with God? Well, the proof might just be a radical change in the way you and I love one another. The proof isn't going to be our ability to shout louder than others, although we see lots of shouting right now, don't we? It just makes me sad. The proof probably won't be our intellectual prowess that destroys everyone else's arguments. Certainly having a well-reasoned explanation for our faith is a good thing. But Jesus prays that the proof to the world that He was sent by God would actually be our unity, our love for one another, that it would look so radically different and be so unexplainable when people look at the way you and I behave with one another and love one another and serve one another, that they would go, there has to be something going on here. God must be real. God must be in this. In fact, Jesus prays for it more than once. He repeats Himself. Verse 22 and 23, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that, here it is again, the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. That they may be one so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them as You've loved Me. So the question is, how will the world know? The world being even the community around us, our friends, our coworkers, how will they know that Jesus was sent by God and loves them perfectly? Well, Jesus prays that the proof would actually be our unity. The proof would actually be in the way we love one another in such an unexpected, radical manner that images Jesus' love for us. Jesus prays that our lives, that my life, that somehow in the way you and I love one another, the way we give ourselves to selflessly serving one another in love, that it would be so radical a picture that those around us would see our love as proof that Jesus was sent by God and loves them. That's pretty awesome, right? Seems like a pretty high bar. I mean, I think about what kind of radical love it would take to prove to someone that Jesus was sent by God. I would say this, it isn't exceptional or radical or unexpected to love people who are easy to love, right? It isn't radical to love people that agree with me. It isn't radical to love people who look like me. It isn't radical to love people who accept my same set of values. It isn't radical to love people who talk the way I do because that's comfortable. It's radical, in fact, to love people who really tick me off, who are mean to me, who hurt me, who are different from me, who I should be afraid of, at least that's what the world tells me, who maybe talk differently, whatever it is. That's what's exceptional. It's when we love people that everyone expects we would actually hate that person. When we love our neighbors, I just admit, last night I had this moment. We have this neighbor behind us that at certain times they choose to test out the capability of their stereo, and it kind of drives me nuts because it's always like at midnight. And about 11 o'clock at night, Jen can attest, I hear this, you know, boom, 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 start picking up. I'm like, and I'm already thinking like, I'm going to go out and like stand at the fence and yell at them, or like I got to walk all the way around the block to go to the front door because there's no way I'm going to go to sleep. And I realize it's actually a car driving by in our neighborhood and not my neighbor. And I just admit to you that it's really easy, right, to draw the lines and to create the categories. And if you cross this line, I don't have to love you anymore, or I can hold this against you, or I can consider that an offense, or whatever it is. That's what Jesus is talking about transforming. That's different. That we love our neighbors, we love our family members who are jerks to us, that we love our coworkers who just treat us badly, that we love our classmates even if they're rude, that we love people who we have no reason to love other than the fact that God's loved us. And we want to emulate that. And it's when we love that kind of love, when we love people who it's the last thing in our flesh that we want to do, that something beautiful happens that reflects and reveals the image of Christ and draws people. That's how God works for us. I would say this, if we call ourselves Christians, by the way, that means our lives are to look more and more like Jesus. That word Christian kind of means little Christ. It's the idea of it. It's like a little version. It may be helpful to simply ask how Jesus would look responding to the people in our lives. If we're going to reflect him, we must look like him. We must respond like him. Our responses must look like his. If you look through the Gospels, what you find is not Jesus who, when he stands before his enemies, has this disgusted look on his face and is, you know, doing this. And you don't find Jesus saying, talk to the hand and walking the other way, right? You find Jesus, in fact, we're going to celebrate this week. You find Jesus to the end with his arms outstretched in a very real physical way, giving his life to love the people who are screaming at him, spitting at him, and hating his guts. Okay? That's what we're to reflect. That's what we're to reflect. It's what I'm to reflect. That's what you're to reflect. We find a Jesus reaching out in love who bends down to wash the nasty feet of Judas, who's probably sitting there only thinking about exactly how he's going to go about betraying Jesus that night. We find Jesus ultimately before his enemies again, to his last breath in a very real way, with his arms outstretched. And what is it that he's saying? He's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We read in 1 John that we love only because God first loved us. It's very clear that this kind of radical love that Jesus prays would be reality in our lives is only possible when we respond to the magnitude of God's love for us. This isn't something we can manufacture. This isn't something where I just grit my teeth and hope to like my neighbor better, even when his music's loud. This has to be something that actually transforms in me by God's power at work within me. It's only possible when we allow Jesus' love to live through us. And so I would ask this morning, in fact, you might want to take out your bulletin and a pencil. And if you're comfortable, you can just do this. There's a tear off. We're going to take our offering in a little while, and you can tear this off and put it in there. And if you're visiting with us this morning, love to know how to just thank you for being here. But here's what I'd like you to do. Is there someone in your life whom you need to change your posture towards to reflect the love of Jesus? I would suggest if you're like me, the answer is probably yes. I want to invite you to do something. I want to invite you to write their name down, to actually tangibly put their name in front of you. Maybe if you do that, you just want to say a prayer. God, I need your help to reflect Jesus' love. If you want to, and it'd be helpful to know somebody's praying for you in that, you're welcome to put their name on that tear off and you put in the offering a little bit. I guarantee you'll be prayed for every day this week for that relationship. Is there someone you need to change your posture towards to reflect Jesus? It's possible you may not want to write their name down because you may have wrote in with them this morning. It might be me. I don't know. It's possible, right? We have all sorts of reasons that we hold offenses. By the way, if it is me, I'm sorry if I did something, in all honesty. Maybe somebody you see tomorrow at work. But who is it that maybe the posture needs to change from this or from this to this kind of response towards them? Put their name down so that you can pray, that you can ask God to do that work in you. Because I will tell you, friends, it doesn't come from just trying harder. It comes from soaking in God's love for us and then responding to it in obedience and trusting that his Holy Spirit's going to be at work in us. But we've got to be leaning into this. We've got to be allowing God to uncross our arms and change our posture towards the people in our lives. Jesus prays that we'll have a radical, unified love together. It'll be so crazy and unusual that it will actually serve as proof to the world that the Jesus that we worship and that we follow was truly sent by a God who loves them as well. So the question this morning is, how can we be an answer to Jesus' prayer? What can you and I do this morning in answer to Jesus' prayer? How can we allow God to be at work in us in new ways, doing what we haven't been able to do, empowering us to radically love those who maybe we've held hostage or just avoided in order to reflect the love of Jesus? Let me just read the words of Jesus one more time. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Let's pray. Father, first of all this morning, we just want to recognize the incredible nature and magnitude of your love for us in Christ. God, we recognize this morning as we're gathered that every single one of us is in the same situation. We have fallen short. We have willfully disobeyed you. We have broken relationship with you by this thing we call sin. We just admit to that. Father, we recognize that our only hope is in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you for his willingness to suffer and to die on our behalf. We want to place our trust not in our own goodness, not in our own religion, not in any of that stuff, but solely in the work of Jesus this morning, and ask for your forgiveness in our lives. And God, we would ask further that your love revealed to us in Christ Jesus would in fact transform us and transform our ability to love. And God, even those names that we wrote down or maybe we were afraid to write down, God, would you help us? Would you empower us by your Spirit to actually love them in a way that blows their minds? Not so that they'll think we're great, but so that they'll see you. God, I would ask for your church. Would you protect us? Would you protect our unity? There are a million things we could choose to disagree about. There are a million things we could disagree about. There's so many things we could choose to take offense at. There's so many things we could hold grudges over. And God, we recognize that would be normal. But that's not how we want to be. We want to be people transformed by your love. And so we just ask that you would help us as a congregation and the way we love and treat one another, the way we extend forgiveness and grace, would you help us to image your love well, to reflect you with the way we treat one another, so that anyone that sees us together would see you. God, we would ask this morning, as those who love Jesus, would you be at work in our lives that in some way this week you would allow us to be an answer to Jesus' prayer. That through us, others would see your love at work and would be drawn to pursue a relationship with you. Would know that Jesus was sent by God. We would ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.